Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again, as we are each weekday. This is Friday, so it's the last day of this week, and it is the last day, therefore, that you'll be able to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you want to call in before the weekend. So you can do that. We have, I think, some lines open at the moment. I know there's some calls coming in. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. Now, if you find you get a busy signal, that will mean that all the lines have filled up before your call got here. But these calls, they sometimes fill up and then they go away, either because I talk to them and they go along, or sometimes they just get tired of waiting and they hang up, and then an opening appears on our switchboard. So be persistent if you want to call, if you get a busy signal when you call. It looks like we have a line open right now, so you might not get a busy signal at all. The number is 844-484-5737. One more time to give this announcement, and that is that tonight, if you're listening in Southern California, I'll be speaking in Fullerton, California, in Orange County, and I'll be speaking about spiritual warfare. This is taking place at a church whose address is listed at our website, and the information about it is there. That's tonight at 6:30. Tomorrow night, we invite you to come to Temecula if you're in Southern California for an evening of question and answer and fellowship. So that's in Temecula tomorrow night, in Fullerton tonight. Information is at thenarrowpath.com, which is our website, and you go to the tab that says announcements, and you'll find all the info you need. All right, let's talk to Timothy from Ontario, California, first of all. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Steve, I've been a Christian about 29 years. For a little over 25 of those years, I've been worship leader at several different churches here in Southern California, and they all believed in the gifts of the Spirit, which I do too. And at times we would have nights of worship or men's retreats, and we go into afterglow stuff, and they would say, whoever hasn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, come forward. Or they would have a special night of about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's always been confusing to me, because I'm like, okay, I believe I'm saved. I thought I was baptized into the body of Christ, and now I need this second work to do, to be equipped, to have power, to be a witness. And sometimes the evidence of that is speaking in tongues, and I've always been confused about it. Mm-hmm. I don't see in the epistles where, you know, if it's something that we should have from God and he wants us to have, why don't we see in any of the writings of Paul, John, Peter, James, Hebrews, that, hey, you guys, don't forget to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit so you can have power on high to witness. And it's always been, yeah. I guess, a challenge for me.
Yeah, well, first of all, we have to remember, when we're reading the epistles, we are reading to Christians. We're reading to Christians who were converted through the ministry of Paul or Peter or someone else like that. And although we don't have Paul exhorting anyone to get baptized in the Spirit in his epistles, it may be because he assumed they already had. Because we know Paul's practice from Acts chapter 19. When he led people to the Lord, we read that he baptized them in water, and then when he laid hands on them, the Spirit came upon them. This is in Acts chapter 19, the first seven verses. We don't read about all the details of every time Paul led people to the Lord, but we have every reason to believe that what he did there was his normal procedure. It seems to me that the early Christians took it for granted that when you get saved, you need to be baptized in water and you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so, likewise, you'll never find Paul or Peter or James commanding anyone to be baptized. The reason is they're writing to Christians, and there wasn't such thing as a Christian who had not been baptized. You weren't allowed in the church if you had not been baptized. So he doesn't write to any of the, in none of the epistles encourage people to get converted or to get baptized in water or get baptized in the Spirit. But, of course, we know at least two of those things is because they wouldn't be in the church if they weren't converted and if they weren't baptized in water. It may well be that it would they you know would also be as commonly baptized in the Holy Spirit, so that there'd be no reason to encourage that. However, Paul in Ephesians 5 does say, do not be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And be being filled with the Holy Spirit is how that Greek term is thought to be best translated, which means that although he's not telling anyone to get baptized in the Spirit, he is telling them to be being filled, that they, that is, their whole life should be a continuous being filled with the Spirit. Now, as I understand it, and of course there are, there's another camp that sees this entirely differently. As I understand it, when you are converted, when you become a true believer, the Holy Spirit does come to live inside of you. And so if you're a Christian, you are part of the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the body of Christ. You're now one of the stones in that temple, a living stone, and the Spirit dwells within the body of Christ in each of the stones and in the building as a whole. So that, you know, Jesus said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. And this happened, I believe, now you're going to find people who disagree, but in John 20:22, when Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This is the day that he had risen from the dead. Later that night, he appeared to the 12, and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I think they did. But they weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit yet, because we know that it was later. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, speaking to, you know, in some degree the same people, he tells them that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, of course, he's referring to the day of Pentecost there. So on the night of his resurrection, he breathed on them, and they received resurrection life. He said, receive the Spirit. They received the Spirit dwelling in them, I believe. But he still later said to them, some weeks later, now you're going to have the Spirit come upon you. And this is in Acts 1:8. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He refers to this in Acts 1:5. As being baptized in the Spirit. He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he calls it being baptized with the Spirit. He calls it being the Spirit coming upon them. When we come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, which records the events of the day of Pentecost, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So all these terms seem to be used somewhat interchangeably. Being baptized with the Spirit, having the Spirit come upon you and receiving power, being filled with the Holy Spirit. But all those things were promised to the disciples at a time after Jesus had already imparted the Holy Spirit to them after his resurrection. I believe, remember it says in John 7:39 that when Jesus talked about the living water, it says this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. Because he says the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I believe he's glorified in his resurrection so he could give the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And the Holy Spirit does dwell in all Christians, all disciples. But whether they have had the Spirit come upon them and empower them, whether they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and been filled with the Spirit, is, to my mind, a separate question. Now, many people speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing. I don't know if I would, I don't know if I'd want to make it a big distinction in terms of sequence, because, for example, the household of Cornelius were baptized in the Spirit before they were baptized in water. So it may have been their first blessing. But the point is not whether, I don't think we should get involved in controversy over whether it's a first blessing, a second blessing, a hundredth blessing. There's lots of blessings. And frankly, I think Christians should be filled with the Spirit repeatedly throughout their lives. They need to be being filled with the Spirit. I don't think it's a second blessing. I think it might be a thousandth blessing and all the blessings prior to that too. God wants us to continually be filled with the Spirit. But to do so, there must be an initial filling. And I consider the initial filling of the Spirit to be what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, you mentioned being baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. That's, of course, in what, 1 Corinthians 12:12, I think it says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. But baptized means immersed. And so he's saying we were immersed into the body of Christ. That means we were placed in the body of Christ through the Spirit's work. But Jesus talks about being immersed in the Holy Spirit himself, which is different than, I mean, there's a lot of immersions. John immersed in water. Jesus said, you'll be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when they were, when they become believers, they were immersed into the body of Christ. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit that baptizes us into Christ. It's Christ who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. Remember, John the Baptist said that. He said, I baptize with water, but he that comes after me, meaning Jesus, is greater than I am. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. So we need to be careful not to make all the baptism language in the Bible synonymous. And so a lot of people have used 1 Corinthians 12:12, that we're baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. Well, that in that case, it's the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing, and the element into which we are baptized is the body of Christ. We were outside the body of Christ. Now we've been submerged or included in it. But when the Bible talks about being immersed in the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus that does that, not the Holy Spirit that does that. So there is something different there. My opinion is that it was very common, perhaps the norm in biblical times, for people to be baptized in the Spirit at the same time they were converted, which, as I said, would be one reason that Paul and Peter would never write to the Christians and encourage them to get baptized in the Spirit. They would not think of having led someone to the Lord and baptized them in water without also laying hands on them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews, the baptism and the laying on of hands are mentioned as foundational teachings. In Hebrews 6, verses 3 through 6, talks about the foundations, and baptism is one of them, and the laying on of hands is another foundational thing. Not so commonplace in the modern church as in biblical times, apparently, because most people today would not think of laying on of hands as foundational. But if it's foundational, it's one of the first things done. You know, you lay the foundation of a building before you do anything else. So I think in the early church, it was commonplace. You'd lead someone to Christ, you'd baptize them in water, you'd lay hands on them, and they'd get baptized in the Spirit. And then they'd be in the church, and then you'd write epistles to them, and you'd tell them to continue to be filled with the Spirit. But you wouldn't encourage them to be baptized in the Spirit, since that was already something that happened. In my understanding, it may be that the baptism of the Spirit very commonly, maybe normally, maybe almost always, happen to people at the time of their conversion. But even if it does, and I think it does today too, with many people who've never had what they would call a second blessing, I believe that from the moment they turned to Christ, they were totally filled with the Spirit. I think they got baptized in the Spirit at their conversion. But if they did, that means two things happened simultaneously. One was that they were justified and regenerated, and the other is that they were baptized in the Spirit. The Bible definitely speaks of these things as separate events, but they happen simultaneously, for example, in the household of Cornelius and perhaps in many other cases, maybe in most cases. But there were some cases in the New Testament where they didn't happen simultaneously. When Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, he wasn't baptized in the Spirit till 3 days later when Ananias came and laid hands on him. When Philip led people to the Lord in Samaria, they were baptized and they were saved and so forth, but they didn't get baptized in the Spirit until Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on them. So I consider that, there are certainly cases in the Bible where people got saved and then they got baptized in the Spirit at a later time. But I consider the more normal experience was that they got baptized in the Spirit at the time they got saved. So I'm thinking...
Go
ahead. You go ahead.
I was going to say, in the case where Paul, as he received the Spirit, even though it doesn't say baptized in the Spirit, it says he was filled with the Spirit, say that it was the same thing, that's
yes.
What happened?
Yes, I think so, because the term baptism in the Spirit isn't found very often at all. John the Baptist used it, and Jesus used it one time, and then it's never used again. And Jesus only used it when he was pretty much quoting John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, I baptize in water, but he that comes after me will baptize in the Spirit. Jesus only used that expression one time in Acts 1:5, and he said, you were, John baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So he's obviously referring to what John said. But forever afterward, being baptized in the Spirit was referred to by different terminology, including three verses later in verse 8, where he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's obviously referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit there. And then more often, it's referred to as, you know, being filled with the Spirit, as in Acts 2:4. So also in Saul's case, when he was converted, he was filled with the Spirit. I think being filled, like I said, I think being filled with the Spirit the initial time, the first time, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I think we need to be filled with the Spirit continually. And I think there are people who have been baptized in the Spirit when, you know, when they got saved or at some other time, and they have not walked in the Spirit. They have not walked in obedience and submission and trust, and they would have to be filled again, but not necessarily with the laying on of hands. I think fullness of the Spirit is a condition that needs to be maintained by a Christian walk in the Spirit.
So does the baptism of the Holy Spirit from Jesus just happen once?
Well, I think so. I mean, I don't know. You know, if somebody falls away and is away from God for a while and then comes back to the Lord, maybe it needs to be done again. I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't really address that kind of a situation. But I would say everyone should be concerned that they have been filled with the Spirit at least once, and then that they are living a life that encourages a continuing fullness of the Holy Spirit. And if they've been carnal, if they've not lived a spiritual life, then I think they need to get back to being filled with the Spirit again. But that wouldn't necessarily have to be a fresh baptism, because the Holy Spirit abides in you.
Right.
I believe you can have the Holy Spirit in you without being filled with the Spirit. I have a coffee mug in front of me, and it's got coffee in it, but it's not filled with coffee. I've drunk some of it. So it's partially filled. You know, it's not a full cup, but it has coffee in it. Now, you know, I, as a Christian, as soon as you're really born again, the Holy Spirit is in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. That does not mean you're necessarily filled with the Spirit, or else Paul would not write to Christians and tell them to be filled with the Spirit. If that was automatic, you know, being filled with the Spirit is not something that is inevitable. It is something that we need to receive.
It seems like in Ephesians 5 that he tells us what that feeling of the Spirit is, that it's, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on. And
speaking to
like
yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, yeah.
Yeah, like, so in other words, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, almost like there's this musical going on between you and me, Steve. If you and I are gathering together, it's almost like we're singing songs to each other, right?
Yeah. Well, I mean, he might be thinking of congregational singing, where they you know, they often had what we call antiphonal singing. We know the Jews did, and I think the early church did too, where one half of the congregation would sing one line, and the other half would answer it. This kind of singing was done in Israel a lot, and I think that the early church probably did it too. But
melody in your heart, you're giving thanks,
right?
Submitting,
right? Yeah. See, those are things that I believe are expanding on what it means to be being filled with the Spirit. He's not telling them to get filled with the Spirit. The assumption is they were baptized in the Spirit, probably at the time they got converted. But as Christians now, it's their obligation to remain or maintain
in
the
it.
Fullness. Yeah, maintain the fullness of the Spirit.
So I've always been taught and told that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so that you can receive power from on high to be a witness for Christ.
Well, that's based on Acts 1:8, where he says, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. I think that is where the power of the Christian life is in being filled with the Spirit. Now, if what you're thinking is, well, you know, I haven't ever had hands laid on me. I've never been had a second blessing like that, and yet I think there's power in my life. I wouldn't dispute it. I wouldn't dispute
actually,
it because
actually, for me, I'd say it's the opposite. I've had people lay hands on me, and I've asked for it, desired it, and the guy's done praying for me, and he goes, "Wow, that was like a bolt of 220." I'm just like, I didn't feel or sense anything, you know, and I don't know if I really, you know what
well,
I mean?
Maybe it's the guy who prayed for you who got the second blessing.
Well, no. This is the guy who supposedly was leading the group in this baptism.
I understand.
Of the Holy Spirit.
I understand what you're saying. Yeah. Well, I can't answer for that.
Right.
And I will say this: if you're in Pentecostal groups, there is a certain pressure in Pentecostalism to get baptized in the Spirit and to speak in tongues, and
these were Calvary chapels and Free Methodist churches.
Is that right? Well, that's frankly, I'm glad to hear it in a way, because Calvary Chapel does believe in the gifts of the Spirit. It seems like when I go to Calvary chapels nowadays, you don't hear very much about it anymore. So I kind of thought they had drifted away from it.
This was in the mid late 80s, early 90s.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I was baptized in the Spirit at a Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa when there was only one Calvary Chapel in 1970. And it was certainly a life changer, but I didn't feel any 220 volts. In fact, I didn't feel any volts at all, but I did. My life was transformed as a result. And
what was different specifically?
What was different with me were a number of things. One, I had an awareness of God. See, I had been a Christian for years before that. I was raised in a Baptist church. I was converted as a child. I even evangelized when I was in junior high school. I went door to door and I preached in junior high. I was even asked. I was at a secular school, but at my junior high graduation, the principal asked me to give the invocation at the graduation ceremony because he said they usually would call in a clergyman, but they said you're the only student we've ever had that has such a reputation. Being a strong Christian, so he said, "Would you do the invocation?" This is all before I was baptized in the Spirit, and in those years, I had a zeal for God, but I didn't have any power. I witnessed. I don't remember anyone ever getting saved. I don't remember there ever being conviction in people's hearts that I ever noticed when I would preach, and yet, when I got baptized in the Spirit, of course, it was during the Jesus movement, so there were other things going on besides what was going on in me. But it simply was different. I mean, when I would speak, there was authority. There was an anointing. When I would witness, people would get saved. Now, that doesn't happen all the time, but I still have felt the working of the Holy Spirit in me steadily through the entire 47 years since that day. And, but of course, I continue to try to walk in the Spirit, which is the thing. A lot of people got baptized in the Spirit back in the 70s in the Jesus movement, but they didn't walk in the Spirit, so they, it's a faint memory. For them. But I just determined this is my life. This is the way I'm going to live. I'm going to live for God and I'm going to walk in the Spirit. And frankly, I'd like to testify it is possible because God will help if you're determined to do it. And he'll still provide you all the spiritual power necessary. But I mean, the presence of God in my life, I felt differently. Certainly when I read the Bible, it was a totally new experience. When I'd speak to people, there was more of an anointing there that really got, it seemed to be fruitful. My own character changed. I had something of a short temper. I was kind of angry in those years. I was kind of reaching a rebellious stage in my teenage years, and that just changed. I didn't get angry anymore. I loved people naturally, which is the main fruit of the Spirit. I mean, there are all kinds of changes in me that I didn't notice when I was a Christian before that. I don't want anyone to think that what happened to me is going to be everyone's experience because I didn't speak in tongues. Some people do, and when they do, they think everyone should. Of course, that's become a tradition of Pentecostalism. Since they speak in tongues, everyone should. I don't agree with that.
Right.
I don't think the Bible says everyone should speak in tongues necessarily. And so, because some people speak in tongues, I thought I would, but I didn't. And I wouldn't want people to make the mistake of hearing my testimony and say, wow, I want those things to happen to me, so I'm going to get baptized in the Spirit. And oops, it didn't happen to me like it happened to Steve. I believe everyone's walk with God is personal, and God will do in each person's life what he's going to do in their life. And, of course, it's a whole lifetime of God working in your life. So, some people, when they get saved, they immediately lose all their addiction to drugs or alcohol. Others don't. They fight it through their whole Christian life. Some people who are chain smokers suddenly don't want cigarettes anymore once they get saved. Other people fight that for years, but they're still saved. God does different things in a different order in different people's lives. So, I mean, my testimony is that I have no doubt that when I got baptized in the Spirit, it was transformative of my Christian experience and something I thank God for. But on the other hand, I wouldn't want people to say, well, Steve listed a number of things that happened to him. That's what I'm looking to happen to me. It might happen. Something else might happen. God deals individually with individuals. Hey, brother, my lines have been full the whole time we've been talking, and I'm going to have to move along, but I hope that's helpful to you, my brother.
Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. God bless you. We're going to take some more calls, but we're coming up to the end of the first half hour, and as you know, some of the stations do not carry the second half hour, so we'll be signing off for those stations, and then we'll be coming back just like a minute from now to continue the calls. We've got calls waiting, but there is a line open if you want to take it. It's 844-484-5737. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio thousands of dollars a month, tens of thousands a month, and we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything, and we don't really raise funds except to tell you that we have an address. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you'd like. The website is thenarrowpath.com, where there's all kinds of resources. Everything is free there, and they're worth a lot. At least a lot of people find them so. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. We'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're coming back for our second half hour and taking more calls from people like you who may want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or might want to call to disagree with the host. There are plenty of listeners who do disagree with the host, and we know that's true, and we don't think that's even wrong. We're not even disappointed to know that's true, but we would be disappointed if you disagreed and you didn't bother to call and say so, because I'd like to converse with you about any area where you want to balance comment here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller, who's been waiting a long time, is John from Winters, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. My question is, I've been a Christian for 35 years, and up until about 2 years ago, I've read, my main reading was out of the NIV Bible. Then I switched to the ESV to check it out, and I settled on the New King James Version. But my question is, and I've heard you mention it before, that the NIV is not a good Bible, and I'm just curious. I've never got, you know, I teach an adult Sunday school class at my church, and someone in there said the other day that he had read that they left out like 200 verses or something like that. What specifically, is there any specifics as far as what's wrong with the NIV?
Well, let me just say this. I don't want to say the NIV is not a good Bible. Many people have gotten saved reading the NIV. Many people have learned theology from the NIV. And there's many evangelical scholars who, for some reason, prefer to use the NIV. It's not going to lead them very far astray, probably not going to lead them astray at all. So I'm not going to say the NIV is not a good Bible. I just don't think the NIV is as good a Bible as what I would want for my purposes in Bible study. And it's not because of the verses they leave out. They don't leave out any other verses than the ESV or the New American Standard Version or any other modern version leaves out. There are verses in the King James Version, which are also in the New King James, which are not found in any of the other new translations. And that's because the New King James and the King James use a set of manuscripts of the New Testament that are a different set than the ones used by the modern translators. Now, when I say they're a different set, I don't want to suggest there's a huge difference. There are differences, but they're really minor differences. There aren't 200 verses omitted, But there's certainly more than 200 differences in the manuscripts. But the differences, again, are of very little consequence. To tell you the truth, I've read through the NIV years ago. I read through the New American Standard. I haven't read all the way through the ESV, but I've read a lot of it. I've read, the Revised Standard. I've read a lot of the new ones that leave them out. And then, of course, I've read through the King James and the New King James very many times. I'm very familiar with the differences, but the truth is the differences don't change much of anything. It might change a favorite verse that someone likes that is left out, but that's only because different manuscripts are being used. And the reason that these newer translations use a different set of manuscripts is because after the King James was translated in 1611, some more manuscripts, lots of more manuscripts, have been discovered that weren't available to the King James translators. And some of those translators are very old, considerably older than the translations, than the King James Version's manuscripts, which are called the Textus Receptus. Some older manuscripts of the New Testament were discovered, called the Alexandrian Text. And the newer translations like to use the oldest manuscripts. Now, the older manuscripts don't have as many verses in them. And that has made some people believe that those were omitted. Especially people who were nurtured like I was on the King James Version were familiar with certain passages in the Bible, which the new translations sometimes don't have, or they change them a bit. And, if somebody thinks the King James Version is somehow the perfect translation of the Bible, they're going to say, look, these versions have corrupted it. They've left out these verses. But most scholars believe that the verses that the King James Version has that are not in the other Bibles were not in the original, that the manuscripts used by the King James contain some additions to the New Testament that weren't in the original, and that the older manuscripts represent the original. So there's controversy about that. There are people who favor the older manuscripts and some who don't. And therefore, there are some who favor the King James / New King James over the other translations and some who don't. My concern is not over that. Because if you read the New American Standard or the NIV or the ESV or the Revised Standard Version, you're going to be using the same, all these versions use the same manuscripts, so they will have the same verses in them as each other have. It's not the NIV that leaves them out. It's the Alexandrian text that doesn't have them. If you read the King James and the New King James, there's going to be some verses there that aren't in these other versions because the translation is made from the Textus Receptus, which had those verses, and some manuscripts didn't. But I guess the point I want to make is there's hardly a dime's worth of difference between the two. If you use the NIV or the King James Version, the differences in the verses that are omitted or whatever is not a big issue because you can prove any major biblical teaching from any of the versions I've named. Even the ones that leave out verses, they don't leave out whole doctrines. They may leave out a verse that supports one of your favorite doctrines, but it may also be that though that verse is omitted, there's half a dozen or more other verses that are not omitted that still teach that doctrine. So the doctrine is not impugned. There is no major doctrine of the Christian faith that is at risk by having the wrong manuscripts, okay? So that's not my problem with the NIV. NIV is not my favorite for the simple reason that it is not a word-for-word translation. Now, a word-for-word translation is, by many accounts, a little harder to understand, a little harder for modern readers, because when you translate something from an ancient language or any foreign language, word for word, the idioms and the word order and the length of sentences and the phraseology is different in those languages than in English. And so when you simply take word for word translation, you're bringing all of those foreign elements into the English translation, which make it hard for people who aren't familiar with those other cultures or those other languages. And so some translators have felt, well, the best way to make this information accessible to an English reading audience that isn't real scholarly is to, instead of going word for word in our translation, let's make it thought for thought. Let's see if we can represent the same thoughts that the writers had in the original, but we'll put them in English phrases and English idioms that aren't the same idioms, but they mean the same thing, so we can get the thought across. Now, I don't prefer for translators to do that for me because they have to use their own opinion. There's a sense in which they're giving commentary, not translation. They're at least giving interpretation, not translation. And so that's not what I prefer in a translation. Some people do. If you're just going to read the Bible in a breezy sort of way, and you just want to get the general ideas of what's in there, the NIV will be a fine translation to read. And so will many other new translations. But if you really want to study out the meaning of verses, you're going to want a translation that actually translates those verses word for word. And that's not going to be the NIV. So that's what I don't care for about the NIV. I'm not saying it's a bad Bible. It depends on what you want it for. If you want a Bible that anyone can read easily and they can get the general ideas, in most cases, of what the Bible says, and get some general familiarity, some general biblical literacy, the NIV will do just fine. If you want to study the Bible more in depth and make sure you're actually reading what the author wrote and not what the translator thinks he should have said or what the translator thinks it means, then you're going to want to get something like the New American Standard or the King James or the New King James or some other Bible that's more word for word. So those are my thoughts on those translations.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right, John. I appreciate your call. I just noticed we have a call from Denmark. Yes, the country of Denmark. Christopher, if I'd noticed that earlier, I would have put you ahead of some of the callers because I hope you're on a toll-free line. Hello, Christopher.
Hello, Mr. Steve Craig. Well, that's hopefully we the worth the wait.
Yeah. Well, you were on there for about a half hour waiting, so I hope you're not paying.
Yeah, I know. That's okay. Thank you for taking my call. This is my long-awaited first call, and I've been listening to The Narrow Path for 5 years now, I think.
Wow, great.
And I appreciate the show very much, so thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'm getting married this summer in August, and we're getting prepared both mentally and practically. And my question is concerning the wedding ceremony, the wedding ritual. And I would like to know if there is any biblical way to get married, because there is so many traditions made by humans, and I wonder if there is any important traditions, things you have to do that the Bible teaches. Also, I would like to know if it has to be a pastor that marries us, and so. Yeah, who can marry us, and what must be done, or what is important in the wedding ceremony?
All right, I appreciate.
Are my questions clear?
Yes, I appreciate your concerns about that. Do you want to listen over the air? Or do you want to stay on the line? You're welcome to do either.
I'll probably go off the air now and listen to your answer. But thank you very much, and God bless you.
God bless you too. It's great to have you listening in Denmark.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. And congratulations on getting married. You know, the Bible, of course, is the source of our information about marriage. But one thing is interesting is that the Bible nowhere records a wedding ceremony per se. That is, we read about people getting married, but we don't read about, you know, the ceremony. In the case of Isaac, his parents arranged a marriage with the parents of his bride who lived in another country. And the bride came never having met him. And it says that he took her into his tent and they were married that way. In other words, you know, there was obviously a mutual agreement among them that they were getting married. He may have taken her directly into his tent on that agreement and all vows and so forth may have been unstated and understood, or there may have been an elaborate ceremony that just is not recorded. We don't have the Old or New Testament recording a wedding ceremony. You know, anthropologists have found that in Mesopotamia, which is where Abraham came from, in the ancient records that have been found from the time of Hammurabi and so forth, that marriage was very simple. The vow was simply the man would say to the woman, "You are my wife," and she would say, "You are my husband." And everything about marriage was implied in those words, and that was simply how they got married. Now, of course, later on in Jewish history, they may have done something similar in the early days, but they developed elaborate wedding rituals. And you may have seen, you know, in wedding ceremonies of Jews where they break the glass under their foot and they, you know, ride in a canopy and so forth. I mean, there's all kinds of interesting rituals that get developed, and there's nothing wrong with them. The Bible doesn't really tell us what rituals should or should not be included. What the Bible does teach us is what the nature of marriage is. And from knowing what the nature of marriage is, we can, you know, decide how we would like to go about, transitioning from being outside that institution to being inside of it. Some things that really need to be part of it. Well, the main thing is that when you get married, you're making a covenant. And unfortunately, too many modern people don't even know what a covenant is. It's like a contract, but it's very solemn. It's a decision you're making and an agreement you're making, which is binding for life. And is sealed with an oath or a vow. In the Bible, this is stated in Malachi that it's rebuking men who've left their marriages and their partners. And God is complaining, saying, but she's still your wife of your vows. You made vows here. And the idea of a vow is that you're binding yourself to a lifelong commitment, a covenant, which has certain stipulations. But, of course, in most cultures, the stipulations of that covenant are understood because everyone sees marriage the same way. So some cultures haven't stated all those stipulations. For the most part, most cultures have recognized that a man will support his wife. That is, financially support her, that he'll be faithful to her, that he'll give her children if he can, that he'll do what he can to give her a family, that he'll be there until he dies or until she dies, and that she can feel safe in committing herself wholly to him, even giving up her most marketable years of her youth to him, and knowing that he's not going to use up her youth and then discard her when she's old and find a younger woman. These understandings are in most cultures, and the woman was agreeing by covenant largely to be, the partner of her husband in a submissive role. He's the leader, and she's the supporter of his lead, and she'll give him children too, and she'll generally keep his house and things like that. Now, cultures change, but a lot of these things really are essentially what marriage is, and so some cultures drift away from the biblical norms of marriage. For example, in our day, I'm not sure about in Denmark, probably in Denmark, here too, people of the same sex can get married. Well, of course, that's an assumption of our culture. It doesn't agree with Scripture. In Europe and in America, people who are divorced without any good reason can remarry somebody else. They can get married, but that would be forbidden in the Bible too. Jesus said if a man divorces his wife for any reason other than fornication and marries another, he's committing adultery. So, in other words, our cultures can become twisted and mistaken about what marriage is. But in a culture that basically is looking at marriage through a biblical lens, many times, even as in the old days, they could say, you're my wife and you're my husband, and that would be just understood. All those things were implied. When cultures were more monolithic and more conservative in the old days, everything didn't have to be stated. But the Christian church has developed rituals of marriage, just like the Jews did, which I think are good. They're not necessarily mandatory, but I think they're good. There are several things I would recommend. You asked if a minister has to be the one to do the wedding. No, the Bible does not anywhere say that a wedding is done by a minister or an agent of the church, nor an agent of the state. There's no such thing in the Bible as a marriage license. Marriages were agreed upon by families. A bride's family would agree with the groom's family that there'd be a marriage, and the bride and groom themselves would agree to it, and then they just do it as a family, and the whole community, we're talking about Jewish community, the whole Jewish community would celebrate it with them, and it was understood that if the parents gave away their son and daughter to each other, that a new family had been formed and that there was a marriage there. I personally think that now that we're Christians, family is defined a little differently. Sometimes people don't have Christian parents and they are themselves Christians. And yeah, I think the ideal is always to have both families very much supportive and involved in the marriage. Though there may be times when, an atheist family doesn't want their Christian daughter to marry a Christian man. I think in times like that, you have to realize, like Jesus said, who are my mother and my father and my, or who are my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of my father and my mother and brothers. We can't always get the support of the family if there's antagonism toward our Christian faith. But we should have the support of the Christian family. I believe that while the authorization of the state may be optional as far as the Bible is concerned, that the recognition of the church would be a very important thing to Christians. It doesn't have to be a minister, but if the body that you attend is led by, you know, a minister and they understand that he's the one who solemnizes the marriages in the church, then I'd go with that. There's nothing wrong with using a minister. Even the Jews used a rabbi usually, but again, the Bible doesn't say that has to be. The main thing is that the bride and the groom make vows, which they are bound to keep. They can make those vows before their families. They can make those vows before a minister. They can make those vows before a judge. But I think Christians ought to do it primarily before the church, because they are starting a new family in Zion, a new couple in the church, a new family for the church to recognize and for the church to support. So I think having witnesses is very important, mainly because, you know, if you made these vows without witnesses, it's very easy for you both to, if you get tired of being married, to say, well, you know, we'll just give up on our vows. But if you have the whole community and family witnessing your vows, then they are there to hold you accountable when you begin to get, you know, weaselly about keeping them. You know, as soon as you begin to not keep your vows, the whole Christian community should step in and say, hey, we heard what you said. You promised this and you're not doing it. You better start doing it. And that's how, you know, the whole community holds the marriage partners accountable because of the publicity, or the publicness, I should say, of the vows. Those are the main things. I think public vows are a very important thing. I think if you're, you know, most churches expect the marriage to be done by a minister. While the Bible doesn't require that to be the case, I would normally use a minister because, frankly, I've usually been in churches, you know, that have them, and that's how they did them. We have to realize that a lot of the traditions of marriage that we do are not in the Bible, but there's nothing wrong with them. And, of course, the church has developed traditions that make a lot of sense in the old days. I would actually encourage couples to take traditional vows. Sometimes in the modern church, people want to write their own vows and so forth. But frankly, I don't think the traditional vows can be improved on. The traditional vows state what marriage is, and the husband and the wife commit themselves to do what husbands and wives are supposed to do, and they lay it out. You know, I'll forsake all others and cleave only to you for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, you know, and for better, for worse, and as long as we both shall live. This is a great vow to take, and I don't mind a wedding not having all the traditional elements, but I think the vows should be very traditional. As far as taking communion, Christian weddings usually end with the couple taking communion together. That's not something the Bible requires, but it's something that's meaningful to many couples. So in answer to your question, the Bible doesn't lay out the elements of a Christian wedding, and therefore there's room for innovation. But we should make sure that the vows we're taking are the ones that really are agreeable with Christian concept of what marriage is. And I really think a wedding should be public. I think both families should be there. I think the church should be there, if at all possible. Of course, if one of the families are not Christians and they refuse, then what can you do? But ideally, Christians should marry Christians, and hopefully from Christian families, if possible. But again, while the Bible does require that we Christians marry other Christians, it doesn't require that the Christians we marry have to come from Christian families. I hope that's helpful to you, Christopher. I'm glad to have you call, and I hope it was worth your wait. Let's talk to Jimmy from Avondale, Arizona. Jimmy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Yes, I'm calling to address a gentleman that called your show last Friday. I think he was the last caller.
Okay.
And I think he was from Albany, Oregon. And he was calling concerning the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Yes,
and how,
yes.
Ellen White teach, taught that you're not supposed to pray to people who drink tea or coffee. And I think it's you know, it's not credible on his part to, you know, I'm just wondering where he got his resource. And
yeah, he seemed to have sort of a vendetta against Seventh-day Adventists.
Yeah, and I was going to say that there was that seemed like some resentment there towards the Seventh-day Adventists.
He's called me about three times. He's called me about three times, and he always starts his call the same way. He says, there is a respectable religious group that holds such and such views. And then he'll give some kind of a view that is really a strange view. And and then he'll say, do you want to know who it is? And, you know, he's called enough times, I don't need to ask him who it is. He's always talking about the Seventh-day Adventists. And last time he called, I asked him, you've got an instrument with one string that you play all the time. It's anti-Seventh-day Adventist. Are you, by any chance, a former Seventh-day Adventist? And he wouldn't answer me. So that ended the conversation. If he's not going to be honest with me, I don't really see why I should give him airtime.
And he was saying something about Google. You should go on Google and find it. Well, you know, that's not helpful at all. I mean, maybe next time he should, cite the actual writing or somewhere where he got his resource, because I've been a Seventh-day Adventist most of my life, and I know, Steve, there are some doctrines that you don't agree with, but that's not the reason for my call. My call was
yes?
With me. Yeah, I think it's what he was
your
saying.
Phone?
He also said that we believe that Seventh-day Adventists believe that Jesus had a sinful nature. Well, that's ridiculous, because, you know, we believe that Jesus was both God and man, and he lived a perfect life.
Right, and I appreciate your call. Your phone is breaking up, which makes it hard to hear all you're saying, but I did hear enough to know that you're setting the record straight, that some of the things that caller said were the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventists. You've been a Seventh-day Adventist most of your life, and you didn't ever believe those things. And that was my suspicion. Some of the things he said, I've known Seventh-day Adventists a lot, too. I've never been one, but I've known lots of Seventh-day Adventists, and I've never heard that they believe most of those things that he brings up, like, you know, that it's wrong to pray for people who drink coffee or tea, or that Jesus had a sinful nature. And I suspected that he was mistaken, but when he said check on Google, I agree with you. Checking on Google isn't half as good as reading the writings of Ellen G. White that he's citing. If Ellen G. White has said those things, let him tell us where to find them in her writings, because anyone can post anything on Google and on the Internet. So, I mean, it's true. Sometimes we don't have all those writings, and going on the Internet is one place we find things. But if they are on an Internet site that's reliable, then that site will quote, the documents and the page numbers and so forth where these things are found. And, you're right, he didn't do that. And that's very much an irresponsible way to criticize a movement, especially when people in that movement would say, we don't believe that. You know, I'm sure I know there's people who've told other people that I believe certain things that I don't. I've heard people say that I believe that Jesus came back in 70 AD. I don't believe that. I've heard people say that I don't believe in hell. I don't believe that either. I do believe in hell. So if somebody hears things about someone else and say they believe such and such a strange doctrine, it might be good to ask them where you heard this, where you can document this, and because we need to be careful not to slander others in the body of Christ upon rumors merely. I appreciate you setting the record straight, Jimmy. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are, as I said earlier, a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. Everything there is free, but you can donate from there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. One more time, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.